Have you ever heard of an oxymoron? Yeah, it's two things that are put together that when they come together just don't make any sense. You know, like the two words government assistance. Or maybe even closer to home, short sermon. They just don't seem to come together in any sensible way. Well, I'd like to add two more words that are often thrown together to that list of oxymorons. We could use the term modern problems. Because according to the Bible, really, bottom line, there ain't no such thing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, a fairly wise individual, made this observation in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us." Well, you know, when I read Solomon's words, I can't help but think of the situations that we find in the Word of God regarding family and the struggles that people have within families. Oh, from the get-go, ever since God created the family unit, the family, while wonderful in theory, has one fatal flaw attached to it. It's composed of human beings just like you and just like me. And we all tend to bring our baggage, and we all tend to bring our faults and our flaws and our interesting idiosyncrasies to that interesting conglomeration we call our families. We love them, and sometimes we can't stand them. We can't live with them, and we can't live without them. But what an encouraging and comforting thing it is to know that that same conflict has been going on for millennia. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 27. Tonight, as we continue our journey through the Word, we are going to see some very ancient yet very modern family dramas being played out, maybe with some issues and some conflicts that will end up being, well, even a bit uncomfortably close to home in your life and my life. But the one thing that we'll discover is this: no matter how crazy and out of control family situations can be, our God is faithful, who continues to do wonderful things even in spite of us in situations as fraught with peril as the family unit. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us a fresh insight into where we are today by taking a healthy and a holy look back at where people have been coming from for centuries. Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, as we examine the boiling pot on the stove that was the household of Isaac and the simmering conflicts that had been going on there for quite some time, now getting ready to blow, I pray, Father, that for those who may find themselves with a pot or two on that hot stove in their own life, that you would speak to them and let them know that you're a God who knows and a God who sees and a God who can even do some of your most wonderful work in the most chaotic and seemingly out of control circumstances we could possibly imagine. How faithful and how wonderful you are to us, Lord. Help us to have hearts to receive and, well, maybe even to see ourselves in this drama that's about to unfold as we see how you worked within Isaac's home in the life of Jacob and Esau and the entire family to, even in the midst of chaos, bring about your great and awesome plans for your people and even to bring Messiah into the world. We love you for being such a wonderful, true, and faithful God. How you love us, Lord. How you love us even when we are less than lovely. Let us find encouragement in that tonight, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in the book of Genesis, you know that the focus, as we've gone through Genesis chapter 26, has moved from the life of Abraham to the life of Isaac. As we saw Isaac finding a wife and being established, we saw that there are no new mistakes, no new errors that are made along the way. We saw, for instance, Isaac in the midst of a time of famine being desperately tempted to go down to Egypt, just as his father Abraham had, and God stopped him in his tracks and said, don't go down there. So he did the next best thing. He went to a place called Gerar, which was literally a border town. It was right on the edge of the land of Canaan in Egypt. And there, when he took a look at the surroundings and took a look at his wife and again determined that his wife was very pleasing to the eyes, he made an ages-old mistake. He said to her the same thing that Abraham had said to Sarah, tell them you're my sister, otherwise my life might be on the line. Well, short-term gain, long-term pain, the whole thing blew up, and Isaac was exposed, and Rebekah and Isaac were sort of ceremonially ushered out of the area of Gerar. But God continued to bless them even in spite of all this, and what a beautiful picture of grace. And isn't it funny how oftentimes God will answer our most passionate and most intensive prayers, not during those times where we've had our quiet time 5 days in a row or we've read five verses, chapters of Scripture every day for a month, but sometimes precisely when we are at our lowest, God does his highest, I think, to remind us of the fact that we are not blessed because of what we bring to the party, but because our God is faithful. And so we've seen how God had basically caused there to be a reclaiming of the territory that Abraham had, Isaac having to redig an awful lot of wells that Abraham had dug, that the Gentiles from Gerar had filled back up, reclaiming that land. And even God's blessing was so impressive to, again, Abimelech and his companions, that they came and they made a peace treaty with Isaac. And that Isaac, even though he knew he was not held in high repute by the people in Gerar, was willing not only to let bygones be bygones, but actually to provide a feast for these individuals that had pretty much held him in low esteem. And, you know, what a beautiful picture of the fact that sometimes getting even is not the best revenge. Sometimes we do the best work when we come to those who've done the worst to us and we treat them with the most kindness. We don't allow them to set the agenda in our lives. We let the Lord Jesus set the agenda in our lives. And so we see this beautiful picture of Isaac extending grace to this family. He made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. Well, once again, in verse 34, we pick up our study tonight. After that spiritual victory, well, you know, you'd think that once you got something like that nailed down, it would be smooth sailing after this. But again, there were storm warnings coming up. Another conflict was about to blow in off the horizon there. Verse 34 of Genesis chapter 26 says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Well, you know, again, we see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Just when we feel like we've got a huge area of conflict nailed down and, you know, a huge area of struggle and strife in our lives is disappearing in the rearview mirror as we head down the road of life, here comes another set of speed bumps. Esau decides to start his own family. And in a sense, we see him taking a page from his parents and that he waited until he was 40 to get married. That's exactly when Isaac decided Abraham decided to seek a wife for Isaac. But as you recall, Isaac sought a wife by being prayerful about it. And his wife responded by, again, walking in faith, going to find a home in a place where she had never lived before with a man that she had never seen, basically led by this interesting servant whose name meant helper of God. A beautiful picture of God bringing his bride to his son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this wonderful acted out sermon of how to do things the right way, courtship wise, was completely lost on their son. Notice that, first of all, Esau didn't really bring his parents into the discussion here. Remember, it was Abraham who sought a wife for Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah are completely shut out of the proceedings here. The second thing is this. Instead of going back to the family roots, to a place where the true and living God was worshipped, instead, Esau found wives from the people that were there in the land. They were Hittite wives, and their names are very interesting. The word Judith there, the word comes from the same root word that the term Judah comes from. It literally means praise. And so, you know, there are some who will say, well, you know, again, that might mean that this Gentile, this Hittite, was influenced by God and the things of God, but probably not. Probably just a word of praise, not to the true and living God, but to a pagan God. The other woman's name was Basemath. That literally meant fragrant one, or a pleasant fragrance. Well, once again, a woman who was constantly looking on the bright side would not be a bad woman to marry. A woman who, again, brings a joyful and beautiful fragrance to what she does would not be a bad person to marry from a human point of view. But evidently, as far as walking in the Spirit, as far as knowing the true and living God, they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. In other words, the more they saw the fact that, first of all, Esau was disobeying God's command to only have one wife, one man, one woman committed together for life, as Isaac and Rebekah did. But secondly, to be unequally yoked, to not have the knowledge of the true and living God as the binding attraction in this marriage. It's very interesting that later on, when we see another listing of Esau's wives after all the drama takes place here in Genesis, this woman Judith isn't mentioned anymore. Now, it could be that she had passed away, although the scripture probably would have noted that. It's entirely possible that the marriage fell apart. But the long and the short of it is that there are few things in this life that are a greater blessing to a parent than to see their children marry a person who loves the Lord. And there are few burdens greater than seeing that unequally yoked stretch of roads stretching in front of those whom we love. Well, that's exactly what was going on here. And if, again, you were ever under the illusion that the individuals that God chose to work in and through in the Scripture were chosen because they were individuals who walked 3 feet off the ground. They were individuals, that were stained glass images and not real individuals, that they were the type of folks that didn't really bleed when you cut them, but had antifreeze running through their veins, icons carved out of soap. Well, that's not the kind of people that we find in the Scripture. Here we see Isaac and Rebecca grieving over the relational choices that their son Esau made. And this presages what is about to transpire. Chapter 27 and verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered, 'Here I am.'" Now, there's probably good evidence to suggest here that what Isaac was suffering from was either macular degeneration, we would call it today, or a severe case of cataracts. Either way, his vision was incredibly dull at this point. He says, "Then he said, 'Behold now, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" Well, a couple things that we need to understand about this. First of all, Isaac was saying, "I am old. I don't know how much time I have yet to live." There's good evidence to suggest that Isaac at this point was about 137 years old. And there's probably a reason why he was a little bit nervous about his prospects for living much longer at this point. His brother Ishmael had passed away at that same age. And when you have things like, say, your eyesight failing and your faculties beginning to run downhill, well, once again, you could understand feeling a little bit nervous about your future prospects. How interesting, though, that Isaac would go on to live to a ripe old age of 180. Now, if this 137 date is accurate, that means that, well, he had 43 years left to live. And I think that's a very interesting thing. At least it is to me personally. I can remember when I was growing up, one of the surest signs that summer had arrived was my grandmother from Washington State would come down for her annual visit. Well, that annual visit would last about 3 weeks, and again, it would create quite a disruption in the family. My grandmother, boy, you know, she was really something. On her 90th birthday that Pam and I got a chance to go up to and celebrate, you know, she's got her walker and all this and you know, looking very frail. And, you know, the family put on this really wonderful dinner for her at the Washington Athletic Club in Seattle. And all of her family and friends were gathered around. And she came out with her walker and looking very frail and, you know, just, you know, much like the grandma that she was. My gram put down the walker, stood up, and she says, "I have just one thing to say. No one's going to tell me what to do." And Pam looked at my mom, and my mom looked at Pam, and she said, "Now you know where it comes from." In fact, after that performance, and my grandmother just went off. She went off on this 20-minute rant about who, you know, how she thought about it, people, and all this other stuff, and just went on and on. And we thought after that, we thought, you know, if we could only get "no one's going to tell me what to do" translated into Latin and put on the family crest, that would probably be an accurate thing. But here we are at her 90th birthday. She passed away at the age of 94. I can still remember, though, when she came down for a family visit in 1968. I was 10 years old at the time, and she pulled me aside, and she said, "You know, I'm getting up there in age, and I just don't know how many more visits I'm going to have, and I just want to tell you, you know, that, you know, I may not be around much longer." That was in 1968. And I always thought that was funny because, you know, you do run into people that live their lives in one of two ways. There are people that make two equal and opposite errors, and I think we see Isaac making this error here. There are people who are so afraid of the moment of their death that they are never able to enjoy, really, a single moment in their life. I mean, they are just anticipating the worst and a catastrophe. And, you know, even if something wonderful happens to them, you know, you can almost see them backing off and pushing it away because, boy, they're just afraid if something great happened to them in life, you know, they it's just going to be taken away anyway. And so they live their whole lives in fear. And, you know, again, here's a guy, Isaac, 137. He's going to live to be 180. And he's already saying, "I'm checking out. Might as well get my affairs in order." The other equal and opposite error, aside from those who live so much in fear of death that they can't enjoy life, are those who are so into what's happening in their life in the here and now, they never give proper attention to the fact that this life is not an unlimited resource. You know, one of the things that I think really makes us nervous in our culture is the whole idea of going to a memorial. We don't like to do that, especially a memorial that takes place where maybe someone, you know, again, went home seemingly at a very young age. Many of you were probably there when the memorial for Jake LaJoy, passed away at the age of 24, was celebrated over at Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And boy, talk about a guy that got the most out of his life. And you know, again, I think whose good deeds follow him to heaven. Jake was that kind of an individual. But boy, you see people and they come out of there and they're kind of looking around like, boy, oh boy, you know, this is a little nerve-wracking. I don't really want to think about this. There's a lot of people, you know, that you're talking about. Well, did you, you know, and again, the sanctuary over at Calvary Tucson was packed for Jake's funeral. But, you know, I talked to more than one person. I said, "Well, did you go to Jake's funeral?" "No, I don't do funerals. I don't like those." "Why not?" "Well, I just, you know, they just make me a little nervous." "Well, what are you nervous about?" Well, once again, death is not something we do well in our culture. Death is something that happens behind closed doors in antiseptic hospitals. It is not something that people usually get an opportunity to witness. You get to see the deceased after, you know, again, the funeral home has done their number on them and put makeup on them and so forth and dressed them up. But, you know, even the idea of open casket funerals, we don't really like it because it reminds us the clock is always ticking. And those who ignore that reality, I believe, also make a huge mistake, because when we look at life as a limitless resource, chances are we can fall into the trap of just getting into our ruts, getting into our routines, you know, again, not looking to make the most of the life that God has given to us. So there are individuals who are so afraid of death and dying that they almost die before their time. They're dead while they're still alive. And then there are people that are so ignorant or willfully ignorant of the fact that sooner or later, the statistics on death, as we say, are most impressive. One out of one people die. Only been one exception to that rule in all of human history. And that includes you and me, that we don't make the most of our time. How do you keep that in proper balance? How do you not find yourself in a place like Isaac where you're almost making your plans 40 years plus before you really needed to? Well, I think there's a wonderful statement that Moses makes in Psalm 90. The end of Psalm 90, he says this, "Teach us, dear Lord, to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercies, that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days." You know, I love the wonderful balance there. Yeah, number your days. Realize that your life and my life is not an unlimited resource. I understand they've even come up with a genetic test now that you can take and discover just how long you're going to live based upon the decay rate of certain parts of your DNA. Would you want to take that test? Would you want to find out how much time you've got left? Well, Moses said, might not be a bad idea. Number your days, that you might apply your heart to wisdom. Realize that each and every day is a gift from God. But notice the other side of it. Satisfy us early with your mercies. Why do we have to not live in constant fear about death? Because here's the good news. Jesus Christ conquered death. In fact, for those of us who belong to Jesus and have a living relationship with him, death isn't the end. It's really the beginning. It's not a step down. It's a step up. And so, in a sense, we as Christians, more than anyone else, can say the best is yet to come. And when you understand that, you know, again, you can receive the good things that come to you in life and realize, as Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That God knows what we need when we need it. That we're not just flailing around and trying to win the rat race like everyone else. We need to keep that balance, that Psalm 90 balance in our lives. Or we can find ourselves, unfortunately, grieving the day of our demise far too early, as Isaac is here. Now notice, he says, "Behold now, I am old, I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I might eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Boy, this was a huge development. We are talking about a biblical patriarch here, and not just any biblical patriarch, but the individual who received the blessing of God handed down from his father Abraham, the one who was called the friend of God, the same one whom God says that through your seed all nations of the world will be blessed. Well, Isaac had received that blessing, and it was time to pass the blessing on. Now, who is Isaac selecting for that blessing? It's Esau. Is there a problem with that? Well, I think there is a problem with that. You see, Isaac was selecting Esau not because he had prayed about it, but because he had craved his favorite food. Isaac was selecting Esau not because he had sought God's will about it, but because he looked at his two sons and one made him proud and the other one not so much, and he was going to go with this. Isaac was making the choice of blessing, not based upon the character of Esau, but based upon his own sense of pride. Remember, Esau's already forfeited the rights of the firstborn. But Isaac is saying, I'm still going to give you the greater blessing. In other words, God has very little to do with this. Isaac is thinking with his stomach rather than his heart. Isaac is seeking what would be satisfying to him personally, not seeking God's will in the family. And that is always, if you'll pardon the expression, a recipe for disaster. Boy, things are going to get thick here in a hurry. Look at verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I've heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make me savory food, that I might eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats. And I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. Well, here we see Rebekah kind of thinking on the fly. Okay, dad's looking for a meal. He gets his meal, then he gets the blessing. Esau has one big disadvantage. He's got to go out and track down game. We've got these goats in the pen. Just go out to the pen, get the goats. We'll be way ahead of the game. We'll make him some great food, and he's going to bless you. But Jacob is kind of thinking a little bit ahead of mom at this point. This is totally thought on the fly here. And he says, again, in verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me. I'm going to get blessed. He's going to put his hand on me. He's going to fix what happened to, you know, your gorilla deal you had going there, Esau? Perhaps he will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Jacob is sitting there going, yeah, getting a blessing from a biblical patriarch, that would be really great, and boy, that would put you on easy street, but what if they got mad? What if they decide to curse you instead? I'm not sure I want to go through life, Mom, with a biblical patriarch's curse on my head. Now, notice something else about this, and you can almost see the character flaws in Jacob coming to the surface here. It says, I shall seem to be a deceiver to him if I do this. It's not like Jacob is saying, Mom, I can't do that. I understand that God is a God of truth, and if you're going to walk in God's ways, you've got to walk truthfully, and God's always watching, and I would not want to stand before God someday and explain to him why I, hornswoggled my own dad out of this blessing with this cockamamie scheme that you're putting together. He's going, if the jig's up here, notice God is not a part of the thinking. If the jig is up, I shall seem to him to be a deceiver. Not that I'm worried about being a deceiver. I shall seem to him to be a deceiver. Boy, here we see, you talk about modern stuff. Here we see that same flaw in character that causes people, when they get nailed, right? When scandal hits, and boy, I could pick out the scandal du jour. You can go about 3 days or so before the latest dirty laundry of politicians and celebrities and so forth comes out in our culture. I really believe that was the main reason for the invention of the internet, so that we could find out more quickly the dirty laundry of significant individuals in our culture. That seems to be what it does. But the long and the short of it is this. When people get nailed, when the jig is up, have you ever heard the standard operating procedure now? The standard speech that is written by the individuals that, again, are the spin doctors and the image specialists goes something like this. Yes, I realize that My behavior was really not probably the best. And if anyone was offended by that, I hope you'll forgive me. Yeah, have you noticed these non-apologies people make these days? If anyone was offended by what... No, it wasn't what I did, you see. It's the fact that you soreheads have a problem with what I did. That's the problem. It's not me, see, it's you. Well, Jacob's kind of cut out of that cloth. I shall seem to him to be a deceiver. Not that I am a deceiver. Not that the fact I'm even considering this says something about a real character flaw that needs some serious dealing with. But I shall seem to be a deceiver, and he will curse me and not give me a blessing. Well, mom intervenes again, verse 13. But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and got them, and he brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Boy, talk about a hairy guy. Then she gave the savory food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. Could you imagine Jacob standing outside the door? You know, the goat stew, the goat skin hair deal on his neck and on his chest, and wearing Jacob or Esau's clothing, which probably didn't fit. He's probably thinking, this is just going to go over like a ton of bricks. So he went to his father, verse 18, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Oh, man, nervous time. Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. Please arise and sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it you found it so quickly, my son? Boy, you sure got back in a hurry." And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Now, notice a very important distinction that Jacob makes here. The Lord your God. God wasn't Jacob's God at this point. And I think there's a reason for that. Remember the favoritism that had racked this family. Isaac had made it very, very plain that since Esau was a hunter and a skillful individual, that he favored him. We are told that Jacob was a man of the tents, someone who stayed close to his mom's apron strings. And the more that Jacob saw that he couldn't keep up and compete with Esau, and the more Rebekah saw that there was no way that her little boy was ever going to receive her father's favor, his father's favor, the more this division in the family became deeper and deeper and more bitter and more bitter. Why didn't Jacob want anything to do with the God of Isaac? Well, I think that hurt went awfully deep. And when people decide that there's a golden child in the family, oh, have you ever seen that phenomena in action? One who can do no wrong? Well, it's great if you're the golden child. But if you're not the golden child, those who are around perceiving this come away with a different message. The golden child can do no wrong, and how interesting in these family dynamics, the rest of the kids can do no right. Or at least not as well as the golden child. Well, Esau was that golden child in the eyes of his father, and nothing was going to change that. And again, that had serious spiritual implications. You know, there's a really important scriptural principle that I think we have to keep in mind. If we're not going to find our children talking about God in that one-step-removed manner that Jacob does here, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, those of you, who have kids, you probably know this. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are people who think they know something about raising kids, and then there are people who have children. Raising kids is one of the greatest challenges that you'll ever face. And, you know, again, all the books you read and everything, and nobody gives you the proper manual on it. We're all learning on the fly. We all make mistakes and so on. But the admonition here is this: do not provoke your children to wrath. First and foremost, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be problems in any family, no matter how wonderful that family is. But don't go looking for it. Don't make the raising of wrath in a family that much easier by, say, practicing favoritism, favoring one child over another, having that golden child syndrome going on. Don't provoke your children to wrath. You want to provoke your children to wrath so fast to make your head spin? I'll tell you what. As a person who's been involved with high school ministry and college ministry, as an individual who's been in ministry for many years, and as a person who has kids in the family, you want to provoke your kids to wrath so fast to make your head spin? Lay this on them. Don't do as I do as I say. Because every teenager has built into their DNA a little hypocrisy meter. And, for whatever reason, when you're a teenager, boy, anything that just is not quite right, that's not fair. You know, you're doing this for them, but you're not doing this for me. And, how's this all, it's all about fair, and balance. You know, you really want to get that hypocrisy meter going into overtime. Sit around with a cigarette in your hand and say, kid, you shouldn't smoke. They're terrible for you. Be cracking open a beer at the end of the day and say, man, you don't want to be an alcoholic, kid, talk the godly talk while you're in church, but as soon as you get out of church, be talking about God's people in negative and derisive ways. Boy, kids pick up on that at a shot. You want to provoke them to wrath? You want to provoke them to a place that says, I don't know what you're selling with this God stuff, but I want to be a part of it. Then go ahead and do that. Not sure what that was, but the other thing is this: bring up your kids in the training and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes you can do everything right and the kid's still going to go wrong. You don't believe that? Read the story of the prodigal son in the book of Luke. Who's the father in the story of the prodigal son? Well, it's the Father, our Heavenly Father. He knows about kids who decide to go their own way. Sometimes kids have to go to far country and end up in the pig pen before they fully realize what they had at the Father's house. Sometimes all you can do is do the right thing and trust God for the results, even if you're not seeing those results immediately. Well, God had plans for Jacob. He was going to get Jacob's attention. He did not have Jacob's attention at this point, but that didn't mean God wasn't working. In the midst of all of this, he says, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. Oh, my gosh. Could you imagine being Jacob at that moment? Okay, whatever you do, Dad, whatever you do, don't tell me to come close. Don't do the field test. Let's not go there. Whatever you do, oh, please, if there is a God out there, please. Well, come here. I got to feel you here. Something's up. So Jacob came near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And at that moment, I think Jacob realized he had committed a fatal flaw. If only he had lowered his voice down a few octaves when he came in. He had everything all lined out except the high voice. I'm Esau. So Jacob's a bit confused here. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Apparently, Esau had so much hair going on that it was like feeling a goat. And that was enough for Dad. And they said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And I bet you there was a long pause there. And I'm sure Jacob is going, "Okay, do I just be honest about this? And, you know, Jacob was one of those guys who believed in that philosophy. The only time you get nailed is if you go halfway. So he said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him. Now, if you've been with us in our study in Genesis, you know that when we were studying the life of Abraham and his relationship to Isaac, how we saw that in many ways Isaac was a type, a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus Christ. And when you hear scholars talk about this, you will hear, you know, again, Isaac was the miracle baby. He was the child of promise. Just as Isaac had a miraculous birth, so Jesus was going to have a miraculous birth. Just as God would say that this is my beloved son, so in Genesis chapter 22, we see God saying, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mountain I will tell you about." Just as God sent his son into the world to be that sacrifice, so Isaac became that sacrifice. Just as Jesus carried his cross up the mountain to his place of execution, so Isaac carried the wood of his sacrifice along and the means of his death. Just as Isaac said to his dad, "We got the wood and we got the fire for the sacrifice and the knife, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." So Jesus was that sacrificial lamb. Just as Isaac, who was a grown man at this time, willingly laid himself down on that altar, so Jesus willingly laid down his life. And just as the angel of God stopped Abraham's hand before he could finish the deed, so we see this picture and this type of the Father raising Jesus up from the dead. And people say, "Oh, yeah, what a beautiful picture of Jesus Isaac was. What a privilege that Isaac would have to be able to walk in the image and likeness of Christ." And they usually stop there. But do you see one more way in which Isaac was a picture of Jesus? Just as Jesus was betrayed, how? With a kiss. So Isaac is betrayed, deceived with a kiss. Whew, heavy stuff. And he came near and he kissed him. Boy, talk about having the guts of a burglar. And he smelled the smell of his clothing and he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field." Jacob hadn't probably been near a field in quite some time. "Which the Lord had blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. And let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you." Boy, that last line especially significant there, because it was the same line that we see in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. That God would bless those who blessed Abraham and curse those who cursed him. Now it happened, verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. You can almost see it. Isaac leaves, takes the stuff out of there, and just as that tent flap falls short, in comes Esau in the other direction. He had also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I've made him your master, and all his brethren I have given him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What shall I do for you now, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Well, a couple of interesting comeuppances here. The comeuppance of Esau is pretty easy to spot. You remember when Esau came in from hunting and Jacob was making some his famous lentil stew there? And Esau said, "Give me some of that stew because I'm starving to death here." And Esau said, "Sure, you can have some of my stew, but give me your birthright first." And Esau said, "Great, fine. What good's my birthright if I die of hunger here? Fine, you can have it." And so we're told that Esau despised his birthright. Well, the birthright, as we saw, was the right to be the next patriarch within the family. The individual that would receive, say, a double portion, not only of all the family's goods, but also the place of prominence, not only relationally in the family, his word would be law, but also spiritually. He would be the next spiritual leader within the family, and Esau could care less about that. How do we know what motivated him? How do we know it wasn't just a bad bout of hypoglycemia that got the best of him? Well, listen to the evaluation that we find in Hebrews chapter 12. Of Esau and his sin. In verse 14, we read this: "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Now, this passage confuses some people, because here you see Esau seemingly brokenhearted here, wailing and crying. The Hebrew here is emphatic. I mean, you could have heard Esau's wail in the next county. So what is this about not repenting, even though he sought it with tears? Well, once again, I think there's evidence to suggest in this passage that Esau was repentant, brokenhearted, not over his attitude towards God and the things of God, but over the consequences that came as a result of his attitude towards God and the things of God. In other words, Esau never regretted for a moment selling his birthright for some of Jake's famous stew. He never said to his dad, "Dad, I blew it. I'm sorry. I treated being the head of the family spiritually in a cavalier way. You know, please forgive me for that. And, you know, again, maybe we can, you know, put the pieces back together." He could have cared less about that. He did not want the responsibility of being the spiritual leader in the home. But what did he want? He wanted the blessing. You want everything that came with it. And you know, I think this Esau kind of mentality is what fuels quite a bit of what we call the faith movement in our day. There are people that love claiming the promises of God. You ever heard that mentality? God wants you to live like a king's kid. He wants you to be the head, not the tail. He wants you to be the lender, not the borrower. He wants you to be, you know, just this person that's always healthy, always wealthy, and well, wise, but maybe not that. But healthy and wealthy, we'll go for that. And people go, "Yeah, sign me up for all of that. Boy, show me, you know, how I can use this book to get what I want out of life. And man, I'll be at your church every Sunday." You know what the problem with all that is? it's making that same mistake. It's not saying, you know what, God, I want to love you. I want to know you in a personal way. I want to have a life that pleases you and puts me in a place where you can bless me, where you can put into my life or take out of my life whatever you see fit. Instead, we just want the results. We don't really want the relationship. We just want the results. And if I can game the system, if I can learn how to quote the right verses in the right way, if I can work up enough froth and fervor and, sweat and cry and moan and wail in church, then God's going to bless me. Not that I really want God in my life. I want what I want in life. And if God wants to come along for the ride, so be it. It's this Esau kind of mentality. Esau never repented, if you will, of selling out his birthright and valuing this incredible spiritual responsibility at the price of some Denny Moore beef stew. He never turned from that, but he did want everything that came with it. And you can't have one without the other. And boy, isn't that a lesson our society has a hard time swallowing these days. Everywhere you go, you hear people talking about their rights. I got my rights, man. I got the right to do this, and I got the right to do that, and I got this right and that right and the other. But what we fail to understand is this: with every right comes a responsibility. And if you're not willing to be responsible, pretty soon you're not going to have any rights. Well, it's the same thing that's true in our walk with God. If you don't want to have a genuine walk with God, you don't have to have it. But sooner or later, the bills are going to come due. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in Esau's situation, desperately wanting to be blessed, but having no blessings left to receive. Well, we look at this, and, does this ever bother you? You read through this, and he's going, don't you even have one blessing left for me? Kind of an auxiliary sort of blessing, a fallback blessing, that you can give to me, and so on. Well, in a sense, Jacob does, Isaac does turn around and bless him. He said, behold, your dwelling shall be in the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you will live, and you will serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. Okay, you're saying I'm going to live off the land. I'm not going to have wells. I'm going to have to eke out my drinking water from the dew of the earth. I'm going to have to keep my sword nearby because my life is going to be one of constant conflict. But sooner or later, when I finally can't take it anymore, I'm going to somehow separate from my bro and go on with that doesn't sound like a great blessing, does it? Could you imagine how painful that was for Isaac to say this to his son, whom he looked upon and said, you're the apple of my eye, man. You're going to carry on the family name. You're going to be that leader in the home. I'm going to give you that blessing. Why couldn't Isaac turn back on that? Why couldn't Isaac just say, let's do a take back here? I didn't count to three. I had my fingers crossed. Why couldn't he turn around and say, I can't give someone a blessing like that on false pretenses. The little whining, conniving refugee from the cooking channel came in here and he deceived me. Why? God will understand. Oh, God. Now understand something. Isaac could pronounce a blessing, but he couldn't make it happen. Who alone could make a blessing happen? God. God was the only one that could make either of these sons blessed. And guess what? God had already made up his mind. Turn back just a couple of chapters here. Remember when Rebecca found herself having a very interesting experience in pregnancy. Finds out that she's having twins. But in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 25, we read, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went on to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Do you think Isaac never got wind of this prophecy? I'm sure he did. Do you think Esau never got wind of this prophecy? I'm sure it was probably shared in hushed tones. Do you think Rebekah ever forgot that prophecy? Not hardly. But understand this, for all of their hemming and hawing, their machinations, their running around like chickens with their head cut off, the bottom line was this. Whether Rebekah dressed Jacob up or not, Jacob was going to be blessed. Rebekah didn't have to do any of that. God was going to take care of all that. It was already settled. Why did they get into this crazy scheme? They forgot about God. Why do we end up in such crazy places and crazy schemes and ending up doing things we never thought we would do in a bazillion years in life? Because we forget about God. Oh, understand something. Rebekah had God's word. Rebekah wanted to see God's work get done, but she wasn't willing to do it in God's way. How much different do you suppose things would have been if in the midst of this time she had maybe spoken the truth in love to her husband and said, you know, this favoritism thing, it's kind of creating some huge problems in the family. And remember what God said way back when about who was going to serve who. We shouldn't forget that. But instead, we're not going to mention it. Three cardinal rules of dysfunctional families. We don't talk, we don't trust, and we don't feel. We see it all over this family right now. The other thing is this. Maybe, just maybe, Rebekah could have said, Lord, I think my husband's about to make a terrible mistake. Would you intervene? Would you show him what the right thing is to do? I'm going to trust you in all of this. I don't see how it's going to work out, but I'm going to trust you anyway. Well, she could have done that. She had God's word. She wanted to do God's work, but she refused to do it. Catch this, in God's way. And that's a recipe for disaster. More than one ministry I have seen has become so bloated and so huge and so ungainly, not because people didn't have God's word and want to share it, not because they didn't want to do the work of God, but because they drifted and began to do things humanly instead of relying on the Holy Spirit. How big do you want a place to be? How many people do you have to have before you can be at peace about the work of God? You know, people will come to me at pastors' conferences, and they'll say, how's things going in the church? And I say, wow, you know, it's just really exciting. You know, all these ministries are just kind of organically growing, and we're seeing people coming to know the Lord and discipling others, and it's just so, you know, and they go, yeah. How many you got? What are the tithes like? Come on, pony up. You know, it always just kind of grieves me because it's so easy to get in and start playing the game. And yeah, we want to share God's word and we want to do his work. But is that in God's way? The Lord said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, I'm reminded of when King David wanted the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to him. Do you remember that story? You know, it was in the house of Obed-Edom, and he was blessed. He wanted to come to Jerusalem. So what did they do? They made a cart, and they hauled the Ark of the Covenant on this cart to Jerusalem. Well, you remember the cart hit a rut in the road, and it started to fall over, and this fellow named Uzzah, whose name means strong, decided to do God a favor, and he put out his hand to stabilize the Ark. And what happened? Struck dead. Because God is holy. And he needed to be treated as holy. David threw a fit. For months, he wouldn't talk to God until finally he got back into the Word and he realized something. That's not the way you transport the Ark of the Covenant. That's the way the Philistines did it. But God specifically said that priests have to be the one that haul the Ark. and it has to be carried along on these poles, and it's not to be done by a contraption that's made up of boards and big wheels. More than one church has been sunk because they thought the work of God could be done by putting together enough boards and getting enough big wheels together, and then we're really going to do something great for God. God's word, God's work, but not in God's way. God says, you got to do it my way. I'm not going to bless your mess. Well, again, what were the after effects of all of this? Well, bitter pills to swallow indeed. I think Isaac realized, as much as he wanted to control things, God was in control. He said, hey, you know what? He's blessed and he's going to be blessed. You know why? Because the guy who does the blessing has decided the other guy's going to get blessed. And I should have had a V8 and reminded you of that, because he told us that before you guys were even born. I thought I could jimmy this thing around because I love you so much, kid, and I'm so proud of you, but I thought I could get my will done. And, you know, the reason that Isaac is kind of sitting there just, and it says that he's in horror. It says he's in terror because he is experiencing the fear of the Lord. There's something bigger here going on than him. He's out of control. God is doing his will in spite of him. Esau, he's all bent out of shape and broken up because he wanted the blessing, but he didn't want the responsibilities that went with it. But notice what happens to Rebekah and Jacob as a result of this. So Esau, verse 41, hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. I'd wait for the old man to die, and then I'm going to take this into my own hands. Well, remember something, he has 43 years to wait. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. The only thing that let Esau sleep well at night was the idea, ooh, how am I going to kill him? Let me count the ways. He was sitting around like Wile E. Coyote thinking about the Roadrunner every night. I don't know if he had the Acme catalog or whatever, but I'm sure that's how he got a moment's peace in his life. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? Well, that last line, why should I lose both of you in one day? Well, Rebekah realized that if Esau followed through and killed Jacob, that would be the last she'd ever see of Esau. Either he would be killed by the other relatives avenging his death, or he would be sent into exile for the rest of his life. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these, who are the daughters of the land? What good will my life be to me? So Rebekah comes up with a plan. Okay, son, we're going to send you over to my brother Laban's place in Haran. You're going to be out of harm's way. It'll just be a few weeks. I'll tell your dad we're sending you there because we're looking for a wife for you. It's all going to work out. It's all going to be fine. Do you realize what happened to Rebekah here? She never saw Jacob alive again. Jacob did not come back to the promised land for 20 years, not 20 days. And here is the overwhelming moral of the story that we are left with here. When we take things into our own hands, when we fall back on our own well-worked ways, our own methodologies, maybe the vain ways of life we received by watching how our parents and their parents did their thing, we're setting ourselves up for a peck of trouble. How do you avoid this? How do you make sure you don't fall into this trap? Turn to God's word. Make sure it's God's word that is directing and guiding what you do in your family, what you do on the job, what you do among your friends in the community. Make sure you start with the foundation of God's word. Secondly, commit yourself to God's work. Realize the single greatest work that any of us can ever do for the glory of God is the impact that we have on those closest to us, our own families. And granted, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and among his own family. Sometimes our families are the hardest ones to reach. But there is no greater way to reach your family or mine than consistently walking in the love of Jesus Christ. No matter how much grief they might give you about being a Christian, you know what they want from you more than anything else? They want you to be a Christian. They want to see that it's real. They don't want to hear it. They want to see it. And that goes for your kids. That goes for your brothers, your sisters, your parents. It goes for everybody. Be a part of God's work, but do it in God's way. Never forget there's a God who's the ultimate decider. Man proposes, the old saying goes, but God disposes. It's his final decision that is really going to matter. In the words of the old black spiritual, your arm's too short to box with God. He's going to get his will done. The thing that I've discovered, and I don't know much about the Christian life, but I do know this. God's will is going to get done. We can either go with it and enjoy it, or we can be dragged kicking and screaming into it. But he ain't going to change. He doesn't negotiate. He has a will and a plan to bless you in ways that you can't even begin to comprehend and understand. And when we forget about that, like Isaac's family did, we do so at our own peril. Don't miss out on the goodness and the blessings and the mercies of God. Father, we thank you that when we look at this crazy situation that went on in this house, Lord, this is the kind of stuff that I think if we'd written it down and brought it to a Hollywood screenwriter, they'd say, nah, nobody'd believe it. But it is so true to life. It is so true to the motivations and the areas in our lives where we've dug the hole pretty deep. And Father, if we in our home lives have acted like Isaac, where we've been the one that has brought, say, favoritism into the home and failed to follow through on being a spiritual leader, maybe leaning a little bit on our spiritual laurels and our reputation for being godly, rather than being a man of God 24/7. Lord, I pray that we would come back to that foundation of your truth and just decide to be honest about our failings and our faults and our flaws, but also to ask you daily for the power of your Spirit to walk in a way that pleases you. If we've been like Rebecca and we've given way to fear and we've tried to take things into our own hands and have fallen into manipulation and trying to control through who knows how many different failed and wrong strategies, and we can't understand why it's just made things worse, help us to realize that combination of doing your will and your work, but doing it in your way, walking in love and trusting in you, is absolutely essential. And Lord, if we're like Jacob in this scenario, where we're being dragged into things that we just know aren't right, instead, Lord, let us be people of character, people who decide that whether people around us, maybe even people who've stood for the things of God, have hurt us, that you never have and that you never will, and that your ways are good ways. Lord, let us settle that issue, because as we're going to see, Jacob's going to get there one way or the other. And Lord, if we're like Esau, and we treated the things of God trivially, and by doing that have been the one that's planted seeds of bitterness and resentment and envy within the home, I pray that we would realize it's not too late to turn to you if we're honest, if we decide not only to acknowledge where we've gotten off the path, but to do what's right and rebuild those relationships and to have a life that pleases and honors you. God, I pray you give us the grace and the mercy to do that. Thank you for your word. It's such powerful stuff. Teach us to walk in your ways, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.